send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God, send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. At the conclusion of last week's message, as always, I get very positive emails from people that have listened to the message, and I appreciate that. Keep them coming. But as we all know, I mean, Michael has just got a unique gift for writing. I'm not saying that the rest of you do not. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to single anybody out here. Because the emails that the rest of you send me are fantastic. They've got great insight. I often use them in my messages because they're, you know, you sometimes tell me things that I never even think of myself. And I love it. It's awesome. But I'll just tell you right now, Michael is a far better writer than I'll ever be. I mean, he's truly got a gift for writing. And he sent me an email after last week's message. And oh my word, it was just, it's just awesome. I asked him if I could put it on the comments page of the website, and it's there. Just go to GodSendUsMen.com, click on comments, and it'll be the top one. And I really hope that you'll go there and read it. It is really, really good. And while you're there, I mean, there's a whole lot more on that page as well. I told Teresa this past week that I feel like we're getting ready to turn the corner in this series of messages. I believe that we have shown without a doubt that physical H2O water applied to the flesh in various ways, not just full body immersion into the water, but we've also seen sprinkling and we've seen pouring in the law God gave Moses. And which to me, I mean, is just so funny, as in ironic, because when I look at all the different, quote, church religions, and watch them all argue as to whether, quote, baptism, a word that shouldn't even be in our English Bibles, whether, quote, baptism should be full body immersion, sprinkling, or pouring. You know, they argue about the mode of which way physical water is going to be applied to their flesh, when the reality is, just like every other thing related to, quote, church, they completely miss the mark. Because in the new covenant world, the application of physical water to the flesh for any purpose other than just simple washing or bathing, it's forbidden. If you're of the opinion, no matter how sincere you are, that something called, quote, baptism in physical H2O water, whether it be full body immersion, sprinkling, or pouring, or all three, if you believe that act is required for the remission of sins in the new covenant world, you are teaching, you are believing, what have you, that keeping the works of the law God gave Moses are still required even after Jesus the Christ and his followers in the first century fulfilled the law God gave Moses. And finally, when the temple was destroyed, ended that whole entire system for reconciliation to God. Anything that has to do with the application of physical anything, not just water, physical circumcision, physical sacrifices, physical offerings, anything that requires a physical act of a man, woman, boy, or girl is a work of the law God gave Moses and is not only forbidden in the New Covenant world, but someone who is trusting in that faith, in that system of belief for their salvation is not in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Before we get into today's message, there's a couple loose ends that we need to pick up from last week's message. Now, if you recall from last week's message, I wanted to tie up some loose ends from Romans chapter 4 from the previous week. But I also intended to tie up a few things from John chapter 3, but I just ran out of time. And when I was discussing John chapter 3 2 weeks ago, I guess I just went too quickly. And as I often do, did not spend enough time in making my point. So for just a few minutes, hopefully, I want to go back there again this morning. But before we do, we've got to go to 1 John chapter 5, where we left off last week. Now, when I say that we're turning a corner in this series, here is something that I want you to think about and even challenge you as you study for yourselves. We have seen physical H2O water all through the law God gave Moses. The quote, churches of Christ, Baptist, Pentecostalist, Methodist, etc., etc., can all say that this thing called, quote, baptism was something new that entered the scene with John in the beginnings of the first century, but we have shown time and time again, hours and hours of studies, that the application of physical water to the flesh was all over the law God gave Moses. It's undeniable. I mean, just a cursory study of the law bears this out. It's everywhere. It's water and blood, not just water, not just blood, water and blood. And when it comes to water, it's wash the clothes, bathe the skin. And why? Simple. Because the day they murdered Jesus, when the spear pierced his side, water and blood poured from his side. The water and blood requirements of the law God gave Moses were symbols. They were types and shadows that pointed to the water and the blood that Jesus Christ shed to bring the final sacrifice that would end the sacrifices of the old covenant world, bringing in a new and better sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, ushering in a new and better way to the Father. I've seen many times, particularly, quote, Church of Christ preachers, and I've heard them say, for instance, quote, the Bible never identifies baptism as a work of man, but it does associate baptism with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being born from above, being added to the body of Christ, putting on Christ, and the circumcision of Christ. The Bible does not contradict itself. Instead, it repudiates the man-made tradition that baptism is a work of man, end quote. The plain truth is that if by, quote, baptism, these people are meaning the application of physical water to the flesh as a means of dealing with sin, then it shows a clear lack of knowledge of the Bible to make such a statement that the Bible never identifies the application of water as a work of man. The law God gave Moses in several instances demands the application of water, physical water for the remission of sins. And that is undeniable. And this is why I say, well-intentioned men have completely failed in understanding the purpose of water in the first century because they have never known the purpose of physical water from the time of Moses up until the time of John the Washer and until the end of the Old Covenant age. If you don't understand, for instance, this is the law concerning leprosy, then you cannot understand what John and the other Israelites were doing with their various washings in the first century. The quote church has taught that whatever this thing they have promoted, that they needed to invent a brand new, never before heard of English word, it was something new that arrived onto the scene with John shortly before the life and ministry of Christ, and this is patently untrue. I'm telling you, as I have warned 1,000 times before, if there is anything in your faith, your system of belief, that has been shaped, molded, or formed by something called, quote, church, you better re-examine it. Quote, church has not gotten a single thing correct. Hey, they may have a few facts. They may have some names and places correct, but head knowledge doesn't get it. Do the truths contained in the Bible change your life? Are you a citizen of the world or are you a citizen of the government of God? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. As we were looking at 1 John chapter 5 last week, something just jumped off the pages and just impacted me greatly. And it's directly related to the Gospel of John chapter 3. And I want you to read with me, please, again, 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and then we'll get to what I'm talking about. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now just think of John chapter 3 and think, oh, does that sound familiar? And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now let's stop right here for just a minute. Do we not see the similarity here with John chapter 3 verse 16? Well, it's very nearly the same thing. All right, let's keep going. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Once again, the similarity here with this passage and the passage in John chapter 3, I mean, verse 6 is going to show even more similarity with John chapter 3. Now watch this. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Was there physical water and physical blood with Jesus Christ? Of course there was. In the old world, there was physical water, a lot of it, as we've seen. There was physical blood, a lot of it, as we've seen. But as we progress through to the end of the old covenant world, we see the physical fading more and more, until it finally passes away, and at the same time we see the physical fading away, we see the spiritual gaining momentum. And this chapter is a classic example. In fact, the whole three books of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are great examples. Okay, early on in the Gospel of John, we see physical water. Of course we do. It was in the early final stages of the Old Covenant. The epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, are later, towards the end of the Old Covenant and closer to the establishment of the New. The emphasis now that we can clearly see in 1 John is on the spiritual, and nothing whatsoever is mentioned of the physical. By this time, the physical water and blood that Christ shed was to be applied spiritually. The physical was long gone. I also find great significance in verse 6 that John emphasizes the phrase, not by water only. Then he says, by water and by blood, speaking spiritually. Think about that for just a minute. For those who have not understood the old covenant law God gave Moses, which absolutely had a great deal to do with water, but for those who do not understand that, they think that the law God gave Moses only had blood sacrifices in it for the remission of sins. Why didn't John tag the phrase, not by blood only? Why did he say, not by water only? What that does is once again show the lack of understanding, particularly, quote, Church of Christ preachers, and I guess I shouldn't single them out because they all pretty much believe the same thing, who have failed to understand the importance of the application of physical water for the remission of sins as a requirement under the old covenant, clearly demonstrated by John in the Gospels. I can't imagine any of those guys not arguing against blood sacrifices. And their argument would be, well, that's a work of the law. But when it comes to the application of water to the flesh, they never dreamed of that being a work of the law. When John arrived onto the scene, where do we find John leading the people into the sacrificing of animals for the remission of sins? How do we get from the teaching that the law God gave Moses required the shedding of blood to now John comes onto the scene and basically changes the emphasis of the shedding of blood to that application of water to the flesh for the remission of sins? Why does 1 John 5:6 specifically call out the fact that Christ came not by water only, but by water and blood? Now verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. I cannot imagine anyone reading these verses, seeing as clearly as can be the Spirit, the water, and the blood, knowing that all three of these are to be spiritually understood, yet walk away from this passage and demand that the application of the Spirit is spiritual, the application of the blood is spiritual, but the application of the water is physical. Now, go back to John chapter 3. John has been washing the people, bathing the people according to the law God gave Moses in what certainly appears to be physical water. But we're going to see Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. All the while, physical water is surrounding this scene, John 1, John 2, John 3. But his explanation to Nicodemus is going to be pointing to exactly what the Epistle of John wants us to understand at the end of the Old Covenant world and the beginning of the New. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. In other words, he really didn't want anybody to know that he was going to Jesus, so he did it in cover of darkness. And he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, stop right here. Is Jesus talking spiritually or is he talking physically? It's a legitimate question to ask because we see that Nicodemus had the same exact question. I mean, why wouldn't Nicodemus be seriously asking if Jesus was talking about physically being born again? Okay, Jesus had performed miracles. He thought Jesus was speaking physically, when the truth is, the reality is, Jesus was talking spiritually. You can't be physically born again. You can't climb back into your mother's womb. That is a physical impossibility. He's talking spiritually. Now, verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay, this is a legitimate question. Jesus was a miracle-performing individual. This was not out of the realm of possibility in Nicodemus' mind. But clearly, Jesus was not speaking physically to Nicodemus. He was speaking spiritually. Now, verse 5. Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not speaking spiritually to Nicodemus, telling him that he was not talking about physically going into his mother's womb. And when he mentions born of water and of the Spirit, that the water was indeed physical, but the Spirit was spiritual? That whole thing is spiritual. Everything Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is speaking in the spiritual realm. Jesus is saying exactly what the epistle of 1 John chapter 5 is saying. It's talking about the same thing. Jesus is giving a glimpse into what would someday be the full implementation of salvation in the new covenant world. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Nicodemus, of course he doesn't understand. So Jesus begins to explain even further. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and know not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Nicodemus didn't understand from an earthly viewpoint, and he didn't understand from a heavenly viewpoint. The record never tells us whether or not Nicodemus believed or not. Okay, he may have never understood what Christ meant. But the reality is the things that Christ revealed to him were meant for us. We understand, or we should understand, because we've got the rest of the story. We've got 1 John chapter 5 to further help us understand. We've got the whole book. We have the whole story written out for us so that we can study it, put the pieces together. The water, the Spirit, the blood, those are all heavenly things that need to be understood, and Jesus clearly distinguishes them from things earthly. All that he said to Nicodemus is supposed to be understood and summed up with the following. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is exactly what was recorded in 1 John chapter 5. The crux of this whole thing, the sum of it all, if you will, is belief. It's faith. It's a system of belief that Jesus Christ was the one that Moses and the law and the prophets did right. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is Jesus giving a glimpse into the new covenant. There's no physical water here, no physical water whatsoever. It is belief. It's belief. There's nothing physical here. Jesus has told Nicodemus, we're not talking about things spiritual or physical. We're talking about things in the spiritual. Jesus just clearly explained that the water is spiritual. The rebirth, born again, is spiritual. And it comes about by belief. Belief that Jesus was the one prophesied about going back to Moses. But that's not it either. There's still more. Okay, this is what I needed to tie up from a couple of weeks ago. Continue now with verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples in the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and washed. I realize the word is baptized, but baptize is a transliterated word. It's a newly invented English word that has no place in an English Bible translation. Substituting the word baptizo for immersion is not good enough. By far, the best thing to do is to go back to the origins. What were they doing? They were obeying the law God gave Moses, which was wash the clothes, bathe the flesh. If they needed an English word to translate baptizo from, wash or bathe is far more accurate. What they were doing was not something new. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus was fulfilling the law God gave Moses. Whenever we see what looks like the application of physical water to the flesh, no matter where we see it in our Bibles, whether in Leviticus or in the Gospel of John or in the book of Acts, whenever, wherever we see what looks like the application of physical water to the flesh, we are seeing men and women obeying the law God gave Moses. You might say, Charlie, why do you keep saying this over and over? It's because we have been so brain dirtied into believing that whenever we hear the made up word, quote, baptism, our minds go directly to some, quote, church ritual that we may have seen or maybe even participated in, and we've got to replace untruth and deception with the truth. And repetition is what got us in the wrong place, and repetition is what we need to get us to the correct place. Not only should the word not be in our English Bibles, but we need to do all we can to eliminate that mental picture that comes into our minds when we can't help but hear the spoken word, quote, baptism, because that word is everywhere. That's how deception works. Keep repeating it over and over again until finally it gets accepted. That's what's happened with words such as, quote, church and, quote, baptism. Neither word should be in our English Bibles, but the entire world thinks both of these things, the words and the supposed, quote, church meanings behind them, are biblical and godly, and nothing could be further from the truth. Ecclesia is the government of God. Babto, baptizo, baptisma, baptismo, baptizine do not always mean physical water. So please don't be bothered if I repeat it. I'm going to keep repeating it. It must be done until we can, if ever, wipe those bad memories from our minds and renew our minds in Christ. What it means to be fully engrossed, fully immersed into Jesus Christ, into the name of, into the authority of Jesus Christ. So just in case I forgot to say it this morning, whenever we see what looks like the application of physical water to the flesh anywhere in our Bibles, we are seeing people obeying the law God gave Moses, which at that time, under the old covenant, which did not pass away fully until the temple was destroyed, it was a good thing. It was a good thing while in Jerusalem to wash before entering the temple. It was a good thing to wash if you had leprosy. It was a good thing to wash after having sexual relations with your wife. It was a good thing to wash after touching something that was dead. Those things were good, and they were required under the good law that God gave Moses for life in the Old Covenant world. People are horrified at the thought of sacrificing an animal after Jesus died on the cross. But those same people are horrified at the thought of not keeping the water requirements of the law after Jesus died on the cross and poured out the water from his body. People just have not studied the law God gave Moses to understand the significance of the water. And because of that, they do not understand what was going on with the water in the first century. And friends, I don't mind telling you, I am horrified at the thought of people being told that they must observe a work of the law God gave Moses in order to be reconciled to God in the new covenant world. After the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ did in putting away the works of the law to lead men and women, boys and girls into a way of thinking that there is some act that they must do, as if the finished work of Christ is not enough. That thought horrifies me. It's belief, it's faith and trust in Christ and resting in the fact that he paid the price, he did the work, and now it's the grace of God that allows us to trust in the finished work of Christ that leads us to salvation. That's what it's all about. Now keep going with verse 23. And Jesus also was washing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were washed according to the law God gave Moses and commanded the people to obey. Now, I obviously added that. When it is clear from the text that John was washing according to the law, it is shamefully inaccurate for us to invent words never before found in the English to describe what John was doing, because it was not something new. Now, I'll be the first to admit that people like Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, I mean, those guys were way smarter than I will ever be. And I may never understand why they thought they had the authority to create those new words. You know, Wycliffe used the word baptize, or at least from the limited access to his translation that I have, that seems to indicate that he used that word. But as I was reading Matthew chapter 3 this week from the Wycliffe translation, which, as you know, was supposed to be the first translation into English, I found something really interesting that I want to share with you. I want you to listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 3 from the Wycliffe Bible. I'll put a link in the message notes. In those days, and then again, I'm just going to read this exactly the way it is in Wycliffe's Bible. In those days, John Baptist came and preached in the desert of Judea and said, "Do ye penance, for the kingdom of heavens shall approach. For this is he of whom it is said by Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice of a crier in desert, make ye ready the ways of the Lord, make ye right the paths of him. And this John had clothing of camel's hairs and a girdle of skin about his loins, and his meat was honeysuckles and honey of the wood. Then Jerusalem went out to him and all Judea and all the country about Jordan." Now listen to verse 6 very closely. Let me read verse 5 again. "Then Jesus went out to him and all Judea and all the country about Jordan, and they were washed of him in Jordan, acknowledging their sins." That's what it says. Okay, I didn't remove the word, quote, baptize. That's what it says. "And they were washed of him in Jordan, acknowledging their sins." Wycliffe seemed to understand that baptizo here in verse 6 meant washed. Washed the clothes, bathed the skin. Now, why he didn't translate baptizo as wash in the other three times the exact same Greek word was used, I don't know. But here in verse 6, he translated baptizo as wash, which is exactly what he should have done. All right, keep going. Verse 7. "But he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism and said to them, generation of adders, who showed you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Okay. Why did he not translate this as a coming to his washing? Okay. The inconsistency is strange. John was washing in fulfillment of the law God gave Moses. That's the sum of the word of God. That's what he was doing. He wasn't inventing something new. Okay, now maybe Wycliffe thought that what John was doing, or that's what John was doing, I don't know. In some places, he actually accurately translates. In other places, he transliterates. Now, verse 8. Therefore do ye worthy fruits of penance, and do not say ye within you, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is mighty to raise up of these stones the sons of Abraham. And now the axe is put to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that maketh not good fruit shall be cut down and shall be cast into the fire. Now watch verse 11 from the Wycliffe Bible. This is Matthew chapter 3. I wash you in water, into penance. Okay, again, the Greek word here is baptizo. And Wycliffe translates the word baptizo into an English word, wash, which is exactly what he should have done. Wash the clothes, bathe the skin. Wash is the correct English word. Why he doesn't stay consistent, I don't know. Maybe it was influence from the Catholic quote church, I don't know. But in Matthew chapter 3, baptizo is found at least 6 times. And sometimes he chooses to transliterate, which is make up a word in the English that did not exist. And other times he translated the word as wash, which is exactly what he should have done. Verse 11 again, I wash you in water, into penance. But he that shall come after me is stronger than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you. And in the notes here, it says, he shall baptize or christen you in the Holy Ghost and fire. Again, the inconsistency. In verse 11, the Greek word baptizo is found 2 times. The first time, Wycliffe translates it as wash. The second time, at least in the only version I've got available to me, he translates the exact same Greek word where he first translated it as wash. The second time, in the same verse, he transliterates it as baptize. The thing that's interesting there in verse 11 is that he's trying, in my opinion, to differentiate between what John was doing, washing with water, and what Christ would be doing, which was, quote, baptizing with the Holy Ghost and fire. At the very least, to make anything make sense of why he would translate in one part of the verse and transliterate in the second part of the verse, I mean, maybe he chose the transliteration, which is a new word, to show the difference between what John was doing and what Christ was doing. They were both baptizo, but they were clearly not the same thing. From the context, we can see what John was doing and what Jesus was going to be doing, and it was not the same thing. These were 2 entirely different washings. John's was with water, and Jesus' washing was with fire and the Holy Ghost. Now, friends, I've asked this before. If I have a choice between John's washing and Jesus' washing, and I do have a choice, friends, I will take Jesus' washing 1,000 times out of 1,000. One faith, one Lord, one washing. You better believe I'll take Jesus over John anytime, any day, anywhere. As I was studying Matthew chapter 3 again this week, after I looked at Wycliffe, as I often do, I take a look at a lot of the other Bible translations. And I thought it might be interesting to see how the Orthodox Jewish Bible translates this chapter. And I think I'm going to read this to you, okay? The text alone is probably going to be sufficient to make my point. That being, whenever we see what looks like the application of physical water to the flesh, we are seeing people obeying the law God gave Moses. Listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 3, what we just read from Wycliffe. This is from the Orthodox Jewish Bible. Now, in those days, Yochanan of the Tevela of Teshua appears, preaching, crying out as a Magid for the Moshiach in the Midbar, the wilderness of Yehuda. Now, I put the link to the following statement, but I want to stop for just a minute and remind you what Tevela is. Okay, the verse in the Orthodox Jewish Bible says, now in those days, Yochanan of the Tevela of Teshuva appears. Listen to this from thetorah.com. For over two millennia, Jews have been practicing Tevela, immersion of the entire body in water for the purpose of removing ritual impurity. Although the Torah includes numerous injunctions to wash with water in order to remove various types of ritual impurity, invariably the verb used to describe such purificatory cleansings is the non-specific rakats. But what did this term imply? The traditional rabbinic understanding. The traditional rabbinic approach views immersion as a practice mandated by the Torah itself. One early rabbinic source, and they cite it, exegetically, okay, that makes it right, exegetically derives this interpretation from the ancient phrases found in Leviticus 22:6 through 7. Unless he has washed his body in water, perhaps he should wash one limb at a time. Scripture teaches, when the sun sets, he shall be clean. Just as the setting of the sun occurs all at once, so too in water all at once. Whether or not this derasha served as the actual basis for ascribing immersion back to the Torah itself, the Tanaitic and Amoratic rabbis were completely consistent in assuming that whenever the Torah commands its listeners to wash rakats in order to remove impurity, nothing but full body immersion is intended, end quote. Full body immersion in a mikveh, in a baptistry, in a swimming pool, in a river, in a pond, is a work of the law. Deny it all you want to, but there is a mountain of evidence to the contrary. Verse 1 again, from the Orthodox Jewish Bible. Now in the days Yochanan of the Tevela of Teshua appears preaching, crying out as a Magid, a preacher, in the Midbar wilderness of Yehuda. Verse 2, saying, make teshuvah, for the Malkat HaShemayim has come near. Teshuvah, repent and return to the laws of God. Verse 3, for this Yochanan is the one spoken of through Yeshaya the Navi, saying, Kol Kori Bamidbar, a voice of one shouting in the wilderness, Isaiah 43, prepare the Derek Hashem, the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now Yochanan himself had camel hair clothing and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was arbi, locusts, and divash, wild honey. Then all Yerushalayim and all Yehuda and the whole region of the Yardin were going out to him, making vidu, confession of sin, to Hashem of their avaros, their sins. They were submitted to Tevela, immersion by him, using the Yarden River, Jordan, as a mikvah mayim, gathering of water. But when he saw many of the Perashim and Zedekim coming to him where he was using the Yarden as a mikvah mayim, Yochanan said to them, you Banim, sons of Nakashim, snakes, who warned you to flee from the Sharim of Hashem Haba, the coming burning wrath of Hashem? Produce pritov la teshuva, fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have the yikas, the yikas, proud lineage. We have the zekat ivat, merit of the fathers of Abraham Avinu, our father Abraham. For I say to you that Hashem is able to raise up from these avanim, stones, banim, sons of Abraham. And already the axe is laid at the shorish haitzim, the root of the trees. Therefore, every etz not producing pritav, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the aish, the fire. I give you a tevelah, immersion in a mikvah mayim for teshuvah. But hu haba, he who comes, the Mashiach, after me has more chozek, strength than me. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He will give you a tevelah with the ruach. And in parentheses there, they say immersion. He will give you a tevelah, an immersion with the ruach hakadesh and aish fire. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear out this threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the storehouse, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable aish fire. Then Yehoshua comes from the Galil to the Yardin, the Jordan, to Yochanan to submit to Yochanan's tevelah. But Yochanan would have deterred him, saying, I have need to submit to your tevelah, and yet you come to me. But answering him, Yehoshua said, permit it now, for thus it is proper to fulfill all Hashem. And in the Jewish Bible, they even quote Daniel 9:24 there. And having received the tevelah in the Yardens, which is the Jordan River, in the Jordan's mikvah mayim, Rabbi Melech HaMashiach immediately came up, and Hinai, the Shemaimim, were opened to him, and he saw the Ruach HaKadesh of Hashem descending like a Yonah, like a dove, and coming upon him. That should speak all for itself. I'm telling you that what John was doing was fulfilling the law God gave Moses. And I don't need the Orthodox Jewish Bible to prove that. Now back to John chapter 3. We left off in verse 24. What was the purpose of the waters, plural? There were two waters in John 3. One was spiritual, the other was physical. Okay, one was John's, one was Christ's. Verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now verse 25, watch it closely. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Okay, if you recall from a couple weeks ago, after we read this verse, we went to Numbers chapter 8, where we also find purifying. And notice very clearly from verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. There was a question concerning the law God gave Moses regarding purifying. Numbers chapter 8 speaks of the sprinkle water of purifying upon them and let them shave all their flesh and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Side note, again, when these, quote, churchmen argue about full body immersion versus sprinkling versus pouring, okay, they're missing it all. When it comes to physical water in the Old Covenant world, there were all three. There was full body dunking, sprinkling, and pouring. These guys are arguing about the wrong things. But that's what, quote, church does. That's the best that, quote, church can do. Church does not have the ability to discern the pure truths of God's word. In the Old Covenant, full body application of water has its place. Sprinkling of water has its place. Sprinkling of water mixed with blood has its place. Pouring has its place. All of this comes from the law God gave Moses, arguing whether or not to full body immerse, sprinkle, or pour in the New Covenant world misses the mark and misses it by a mile. This is why I tell people that those that are arguing against the things that we're talking about in this series, we're not even talking about the same things. You know, some people have likened this series to a boxing match or something like that. In that fight, there's only one fighter in the ring, and that fighter is shadow boxing. I'm not talking about the things that, quote, church talks about. We're not even in the same arena, let alone the same boxing ring. I'm saying that, quote, churches that argue immersion versus sprinkling versus pouring, they're all wrong. Not a single one of them teaches what the application of physical water to the flesh as found in the Bible means. When John chapter 3 transitions, and there's a clear transition there, you can't miss it. When it transitions between the teachings of Christ, which end in verse 21, and then picks back up with John's physical old covenant washings, the question that arose between John's disciples and the Jews was in relation to the purifying commandments found in the law God gave Moses. And it's talking about water. It's ridiculously inaccurate, deceptively inaccurate on the part of some. And for the record, I'm not including Ted in that description. Okay, intentionally, deceptively inaccurate. I'm not talking about Ted. Simply inaccurate will suffice. But it is inaccurate to use John 3 as a foundational basis to say that new covenant washing in Christ is physical water. The question was in regards to purifying under the law God gave Moses, but there was something specific about the question, and that is what the purpose of the discussion of water in John 3 was. It had nothing whatsoever to do with physical water. In Numbers 8, the law concerning the sprinkling of the water of purification was a law that was for the Levites. It was not for all the tribes of Israel. The answer to what was the question between John's disciples and the Jews is found in verse 26. And they came unto John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same washeth, and all men come to him. Do you see it? Oh, I hope you do. It just gives me chills up and down my entire body. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bear witness, behold, remember the word behold from our past studies. Behold, this is amazing. This is astounding. A virgin's going to conceive. This is amazing. Behold is not just a filler word. It's a symbol of something truly significant. The same washeth, and all men come to him. They were telling John's disciples that this Jesus was doing way more washing than what John was doing. This Jesus, the one that you bear witness of, the same washeth all men that come to him. He's not just washing Levites. He's not just washing Nazarites. He's not just washing lepers. He's not just washing the blind and other infirmities of the flesh. He's washing everyone. Friends, this is so significant. While some people have thought the most important thing about John 3 is that John was washing, or as they say erroneously, quote, baptizing near Enon because there was much water there, they've missed it. The most important thing in John 3 by far, not even close, is that the water that Christ spoke to Nicodemus about was spiritual water. It was him. He was the water, and that it was available for whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of, in the authority of, the only begotten Son of God. John 3 and 1 John 5 are talking about the exact same things. While the Gospel of John, written in the beginning of the final stages of the end of the Old Covenant world, has got much to say about physical water, of course it does. It was written to people fully entrenched in the Old Covenant world. Jesus hadn't even been murdered yet. Those people were fully in the Old Covenant world. But right after Jesus turned the purification waters of the Jews into wine in John 2, signifying his own blood, which would be shed for the sins of many, right after he did that, he explains to Nicodemus the spiritual water of life and how that spiritual water of life would be available on a whosoever will basis. So again, my purpose in going back to John 3 this morning, it was because several people that I talked to after the message a couple weeks ago, their conversation with me made me realize that I had not fully made my point, that being the significance of, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same washeth, and all men come to him. The discussion of John's water and what he was doing, and then the Jews comparing what John was doing with what Jesus was doing, was that, at least in that instant, John was washing Levites while Jesus was washing everyone that came to him. Of course, Jesus had just told Nicodemus, it was a whosoever believeth situation with him. Now, looks like I am going to get to the turning of the corner that I talked about to begin this message. Got to hurry, though. I was reading Eckhart Schnabel's work again this week, not because I agree with Schnabel, not because I recommend Schnabel, and not because I think Schnabel's even a follower of Christ. That's not for me to judge. I don't even know the man. But I will say this. The man has probably forgotten more of the Greek language than I will ever know. No, that's not entirely accurate. There is no doubt he has forgotten more than I'll ever know. And I'm thankful that understanding the will of God, the purpose of creation, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing with our lives, I'm really glad that a knowledge of the Greek is not what determines our destiny. And what I mean by all that is that I don't have to depend, we don't have to depend on the fluent understanding or the fluent speaking of the Greek in order to understand the Word of God and what I need to know in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you read the entire work of Schnabel or not in relation to quote baptism, but I did. And after finishing it, I admit to you, I had a headache. Maybe not in a bad way. It's just that, I mean, there is so much information there. Not so much Bible, but simply Greek. There's so much there, it just makes your head hurt trying to absorb it all. You know me, I'm simple. I'm not a complex man. I don't claim to have all this wisdom and knowledge. I just read the scripture, but from a different perspective than most. And I've got some insights as a result that are pretty much different from everyone else. But it's no big deal. That's just the way it is. Now, I've made this statement many times before in this series. Whenever you hear the word, quote, baptism, it is totally wrong, absolutely, totally wrong for your mind to instantly take you to a vision of a church water ritual. That's not what the word means. Bapto, the root word for baptizo, baptisma, baptizine, baptismos, can mean water, but it rarely means water. Hardly ever does it mean exclusively water. But thanks to the quote church and the quote churchmen, pretty much for the entire world, when they hear that word, they instantly think of a quote church water ritual, and that is wrong. Schnabel takes this to a level that is so far beyond my simple mind that I almost just can't describe it. I have no idea whether what he says can be verified or not because I just don't have access to the stuff he claims that he has access to. But when he begins to explain what I said, that we should not ever instantly have our minds envision a, quote, church water ritual or a Jewish water ritual, which are, and they're the same thing, by the way. Whenever we hear that word, for his proof, he starts quoting from Aristotle and Homer and Greek writings from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and he quotes their books in Greek, then translates them into English. He shows page after page after page of how the Greeks used the word bapto, baptismos, baptizine, etc., and they had absolutely nothing to do with water. Sometimes they did, sure, but many times they did not. Many times in these old Greek manuscripts, he found the words bapto, and they were not used to talk about water, and they definitely were not used to define a, quote, church water ritual. Now, all of that's great. I mean, even though it was really hard reading, I enjoyed every bit that I read from Schnabel. It certainly doesn't make me rise to the level of some mastermind scholar, but it definitely increased my learning, and I'm glad for that. And I'd encourage you to read it all again some evening when you don't have anything else to do. But friends, even without Schnabel, I'll say especially without Schnabel, we don't need to master the Greek language. Oh, before I get, I mean, this is crazy, but it's true. Schnabel makes a really good point. He basically says that Strong's Concordance, he says it's like a very basic, very beginner course in the Greek. Now, you take that and deal with it however you want to, but I'll tell you this, when it comes to the Greek, dealing with the words bapto, baptismos, etc., Strong's is kindergarten compared to the rest of the work that's available to us if you just go find it. Anyway, with all that is available to us, if we have 100 more years to spend studying the Greek, the most beautiful thing about this is that we can simply take our Bibles and from the proper understanding and an open heart for truth, we can get what we need solely and completely from the Scriptures. When we see the word, quote, baptism, first off, knowing that it's a made-up English word that shouldn't even be in our Bibles, we can see from the Bible itself that it does not always refer to water, and that has to be our first understanding. Now, I'm not picking on Ted this morning, and for those of you that have listened to these series of messages, you know I rarely even say his name. You know that I rarely have picked on him in this whole series. But this morning, I need to let you know something because it's very important. And it doesn't just include Ted. I mean, I've researched a lot of other Church of Christ preachers' teachings, and there's something that's conspicuously missing from their teachings. I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 this morning. I realize I'm out of time, but this is so, so very important. I got to keep going. Funny thing about this Mark 10 passage, there are two verses in this chapter that we're going to look at, and the words, quote, baptism and, quote, baptize, are found more in these two verses than in any other two consecutive verses found in our Bibles. Yet, when you read the writings of these, quote, Church of Christ preachers, they never teach on these verses. I guess I shouldn't say never, but at least from what I have found, I have not found them even reading these verses, let alone teaching what they mean. I went back again this week, and I read Ted's book on baptism. It's nauseating to read how many times he uses the word, quote, baptism, but I absolutely will give him credit for coming to the understanding that the word should be eliminated from our English Bibles. He has said that publicly. He obviously came to that understanding sometime after he wrote his book on, quote, baptism. But I've read his book many times now, but just to be sure, I read it again this week. He does cite Mark 10, but only because he was copying and pasting something from Thayer's lexicon, which just offers Mark 10 as a citation. There's no discussion in Ted's book concerning Mark 10. We're going to see those verses in just a minute. We're going to see two verses where the Greek baptisma and baptizo are found more than any other two verses together in the whole Bible. Yet not one word of explanation is offered from the, quote, Church of Christ. Verse 28, Mark 10. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Friends, this is so very important. On several levels, this is important. I just can't stress to you enough how important this is, beginning in verse 33, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, those unbelieving Jews, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. We should read this over and over and over again so that it would sink in. Just imagine for a minute that you were sitting there as Jesus was saying this. You know, I don't think any of us like funerals, okay? While we all know, I mean, we'll someday close our eyes and take our last breaths, but the thoughts aren't particularly enjoyable. Jesus is telling his disciples that very shortly he would be condemned, beaten, and killed very soon. Verse 35. And as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Now watch this. Even though the words are not correct, I'm going to read them as they are, because we're trying to get people to see that when those Greek words baptisma, baptizo are in the text, they do not always mean water. In fact, they rarely mean water. And in response to James and John, and in direct reference to the condemnation, the beatings, and murder that was imminently coming to Jesus, this is what he said. Verse 38, But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Friends, I'm telling you that if someone tries to tell you this is talking about some church water ritual, they're saying one of the most blasphemous things that could ever be said. Jesus is talking about his death, and the English transliterators call it baptism and baptized. It's not talking about a church water ritual. It's talking about his death. Three times in one verse, the Greek baptisma and baptizo. And they said unto him, We can. This is verse 39 now. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized, with all shall you be baptized. Three more times. Six times in two verses, the Greek baptisma and baptizo. Yet when you read the writings of those who demand H2O water application to the flesh today, and they use the made-up word baptize or baptism, they never speak of this. This, the quote, baptism, the immersion of Christ into death. And friends, this is what John was referring to when he talked about another, quote, baptism of Jesus Christ. All I'm doing is washing you with water, but the one coming after me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose, he will wash you, he will plunge you into fire and the Holy Ghost. This, Mark 10, 38 and 39, this is the washing by fire that John was talking about. This is what it means when the Bible talks about, quote, being baptized into his death. It's not talking about a church water ritual. It's not talking about fulfilling the law God gave Moses. It's talking about spiritually identifying with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.